turn with me once again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 12 through 17, but we come once again to focus chiefly on verse 13 and the exhortation, the admonishment that Paul gives us there. So we come to read this morning Romans 8, verses 12 through 17. Please hear the word of our God. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, please join me in prayer. Great God, we thank you for the grace of the covenant by which we are saved. We thank you that through faith we have union with Christ, both in his sufferings and his death, but also in his resurrection and life. And so we pray that you would thoroughly equip us to make war against sin by the means of the Spirit. How we long for that day when we shall no longer be tempted and buffeted by sin. But so long as we wait for that day, may we wait expectantly and in great hope. And may we make war against the flesh that wages war against us. Be with us as we turn our attention to your word once again. Grant us your spirit in this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come once again this morning to consider really this battle cry that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Paul speaks so clearly here of our need to mortify or to kill the flesh that remains dwelling within us. Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." I was talking with somebody recently about the series of sermons that we've been looking at in Romans 8:13, and acknowledging and knowing that they have been heavy, that in some regards they have been hard. And they told me, you know, I wonder what is going to happen if we get to the end of all of this and we just realize that we are unable to kill the flesh and the sin that dwells within us. We ought not to be discouraged as we go through this and as we look at the way in which we are to kill sin. Indeed, sin is a very great enemy, and yet the hope and the glory that Romans 8:13 holds out to us is that the Spirit is a far greater ally. We note here that Paul tells us that our only hope of victory in killing sin is that if we do it by the Spirit, if we put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit, then indeed we will live. And so we have noted time and time again, as we've been looking at this verse with some great intentionality, what are the means that the Spirit uses? I heard this phrase recently, that when it comes to killing sin, we do well to remember that the duty is ours, but that the work is the Spirit's. And even as we read earlier this morning from 2 Samuel, we note that that same idea was playing out as David went to battle the Ammonites and the people of Syria. And here Joab took up his sword, that he was diligent, that he was vigilant to fight the enemies, that he was crafty in the way in which he separated his forces, one to the rear guard, one to the front guard. And he confessed there, you know, whatever is pleasing to the Lord, let that be done. And then Joab went out and he engaged in intense war. And a similar mindset needs to pervade our hearts as we come to battle sin, that we use the Spirit's means, that we trust that how the Spirit enlivens us and enlightens us into how we kill sin, that we simply follow the means that the Spirit has given, and that with Joab we say, and let the Lord do whatever seems right to him. Now, the great encouragement here is that throughout Scripture, and even in the experience throughout history of the Lord's people, never has the Lord failed to meet his end of the bargain, so to speak. That is, that the Lord has never been pleased to let those means that he has given to us fail to achieve its desired outcome. But that we have the great confidence that when by the Spirit we make war against the flesh, that indeed the flesh will die. And it is our duty to rest in the means that the Spirit gives, and to leave the work in the hands of the Spirit to kill our enemies. And so as we've been looking at these means of how is it that we kill sin, how do we make war against it, we've noted first that we must know the end for why we fight. That the reason, that the impetus that ought to encourage us and inspire us to take up arms against sin can be nothing other than the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And if we kill sin for any other ultimate end or reason, undoubtedly when the flesh bears in upon us and things get difficult, we will be like the Ephraimites who turn back in the day of battle rather than lifting their hands against their enemies. We must remember the end for which we make war. And several weeks ago, we also noted that if we are to kill the deeds of the body, then we must know something of the enemy that we are engaged with. The Scriptures hold out to the Christian that we really have three enemies that are always at work against us. We have the devil, that we have the world. The enemy that Paul focuses on here in verse 13 is the enemy of our flesh. It's the enemy that dwells within us. And so Paul would have us to know the enemy that we are making war against. And then last week we saw the entanglements. As Paul tells Timothy that a good soldier doesn't get caught up in the entanglements of civilian affairs, but with single-minded devotion, he is faithful to the one who enlisted him. And so we looked at several of those entanglements that keep us from making war against sin. Well, this morning as we come back to deal once again with these means that the Spirit has given to us, we kill and we fight sin and we wage a successful war against sin when we know what is expected of us in this battle, when we know what it is that we have been called to do. I think from a very general and broad perspective that we all acknowledge that expectations in life are of the utmost importance. That if we don't know what is expected of us, then we simply don't know what to do. And at the same time, if there are those who have too high of expectations on us, we know and we feel that we are being set up for inevitable failure, that we're just not going to succeed. And so if expectations run too high, we throw our hands up in failure and say, what's the use of trying? This is beyond my abilities and capabilities. At the same time, and typically what we find in our day and age and within Christianity today, so often the expectations are set too low. The people don't set out right and biblical expectations, and that simply cultivates within us laziness and apathy. And so it's of the utmost importance, not only for soldiers, but for all of life, that we have the right expectations. And as Paul tells us here, that if we do not kill sin, then sin will kill us, but that if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Then it's helpful for us to consider several of the expectations that the Scriptures have for us as we engage in this warfare against sin. Now, the first expectation that we can consider this morning is that as those who have been called to make war against sin, we are expected to habitually weaken the flesh. That we are called to habitually weaken the sin that continues to dwell within us. As we come to a passage like Romans 8:13, we see that Paul speaks relatively absolutely here, doesn't he? He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And as Paul speaks here in Romans 8:13, he speaks relatively absolutely that this is something that perhaps we might think we can expect in this day and age and in this life, to see sin completely and utterly vanquished and dead at our feet. That is, Paul tells us here that we must kill sin, that we can sometimes slip into this thinking that in this life and in this age, and that must mean that I can deal such a death blow to sin that it doesn't stand as my opponent, that it really is no threat to me and to my life. Well, the absolute statement that Paul makes in Romans 8:13 needs to be balanced out with more relative statements that Paul makes elsewhere. You think of Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul so clearly speaks to the church in Philippi, and he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own." That even the apostle Paul could confess to the church in Philippi that even the man who wrote such an absolute statement as Romans 8:13 could still look his brothers and sisters in the eyes and say, "Look, I'm not yet perfected. That I am still striving to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I am pressing on to make it my own." But that even Paul didn't conceive that within this day and age that perfection is what is expected from the Christian. And so how do we rightly balance the absolute statement that Paul seems to make in Romans 8:13 with the more relative statement that Paul makes in Philippians 3, verse 12? I think the balance is found in this, that what is expected of us is that we habitually weaken the flesh. And when Paul says here that we are to kill the flesh, that we are to put it to death, that he doesn't mean an absolute death in this day and age, for that is beyond the perfection that any of us can achieve. But rather that we are to habitually weaken the flesh that dwells within us. You should know that this isn't the only place where Paul speaks of our warfare against sin. This isn't the only place in all of Paul's letters where he addresses killing sin. Perhaps you think of a passage like Galatians 5, verse 24, where Paul speaks with some amount of graphic and very potent language. And he tells the church in Galatia there that as they were wrestling with these Judaizers, as they were wrestling with false teachers that were creeping into the church to lead them astray, to believe a false gospel, telling them you need to be circumcised if you hope to be saved. And as Paul combats that heresy, as he encourages the church in Galatia to remain faithful and strong, as he teaches them what life in the Spirit looks like, that Paul says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." And as Paul speaks in Galatians 5:24 of our warfare against sin, he uses the graphic description that as believers, as those who have faith in Christ, that we are to crucify the flesh. Do you know, without getting into too many of the details this morning, the difference between crucifying something and perhaps drawing an individual up in front of a shooting squad? Paul doesn't tell Christians, "Hey, you are to kill your sin by dragging them in front of the firing squad," because when a condemned criminal goes and stands before the firing squad and the general counts 1, 2, 3 and those triggers are pulled, that criminal dies relatively quickly and instantaneously. Even in the days when capital punishment was executed through hanging of an individual, there were often times where the struggle went on for a little bit, but it was a relatively quick and a smooth death overall. And yet as Paul characterizes the way that we are to kill sin, he doesn't say, "Look, our killing of sin and of the flesh and of the deeds and the desires and the passions of the flesh, listen, Christians, you just have to pick up your spiritual gun and pop one in the head of sin and it's going to fall over and it's going to die." But he very explicitly notes that we must crucify the flesh. And crucifixion, unlike the firing squad or the electric chair or being hanged, crucifixion was essentially a form of grotesque, elongated torture. that the point of crucifying somebody wasn't just to kill them and execute the judgment, but even as the Romans crucified individuals, it was to be seen as a weakening of the body, a habitual weakening of the body and of the health and of the vigor of the one who was being crucified. And the death by crucifixion was one that often spanned many, many hours, upwards to 4 hours. And there are extra biblical accounts that say that it even took people at times 3 to 4 days to die on a cross. This is a brutal form of killing. This is a brutal form where individuals suffered for a great extent before they died. And contrary to many modern conceptions of crucifixion, the pain of it isn't that the people bled to death on crosses, but as the nails were pierced through the wrists and through the feet, that what eventually happened is that the one who was condemned to die by crucifixion would die not of bleeding out, but of a slow and painful suffocation. That here, as these criminals were on the cross, that they were called, or that what they needed to do to even inhale and to get breath into their lungs is pull up on these nails, and they would draw the breath in and slouch back down again into a position that didn't allow them to breathe freely. And minute after minute and hour after hour, and at times days after days, these people would have to pull themselves up on the nails just to catch a breath as their lungs slowly filled up with fluid, so that over this extent they eventually suffocated to death. It was a slow and painful death. It's where our English word excruciating comes from. And Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, that we are to crucify the flesh. That the life of a Christian as we make war against sin is that it is not a death that comes so quickly, that comes so cleanly, but that it is one that is characterized through the gruesome, potent details of crucifixion, of habitually weakening the flesh, of suffocating it, of malnourishing it. So that day by day, as we continue in this warfare against sin, it habitually weakens more and more in the course of our life. This is the first expectation that we are called to as Christians in killing sin. That we must habitually weaken sin. That we must daily pick up our crosses and follow Christ. That we must daily crucify the flesh. And that we must watch it over periods of days and weeks, months, and perhaps years to have its life slowly choked out of it. We are to wage the successful war against sin. We must know that what is expected of us is that we are to habitually weaken the flesh. But a second general expectation that we can speak of is that we are also to be continually watching ourselves against the flesh. That we are to be continually watching ourselves. I think you know as well as I do that one of our greatest cultural maxims today is that people live to maximize our rest and to minimize our labors and our toils. This is the great retirement dream of America. This is the way that many of us structure and organize our weeks, that many of us can feel the burden of just striving after living for the weekends, because on the weekends I get to put my feet up, I get to veg out, I don't have to do that work that I'm called to. On other days, we hear that even within our society that petitions are being sent out that the work week needs to be shortened, not from 5 days but to 4 days or to 3 days, because we as a first world country, we just need a lot more leisure time, that this is good for our mental health. We live in a day and age that maximizes rest and entertainment and minimizes work. We don't have much of an axe to grind with those who want to do this in the work world. Do think that the fourth commandment speaks against that, that we're given 6 days to labor and 1 day to rest. What have you in physical work, maybe neither here nor there, but the great difficulty is that there are many Christians who live the life of faith this way. who want to live maximizing the rest of faith rather than the work of faith. Many people who see the Christian walk as more something that ought to function by way of autopilot or of seeking entertainment or just checking me out, many of us who grow weary and tired in the battle against the flesh, and we just long for the day of rest, we just long for that day when we can have spiritual leisure and kick our feet up and not worry about Christianity and the things of God and what matters in faith and going about and doing our Lord's work and business. Many Christians whose faith is coasting. And as I read recently, if your faith is coasting, it's probably true that you are going downhill. And as we come to a passage like Romans 8:13, we are confronted with this very reality of sin, the reality of the world and the reality of the devil and the reality of the flesh is that these enemies never sleep or slumber or rest. You think of the parable that Jesus taught, the tares and the wheat that were grown together. And he tells us in Matthew chapter 13, verse 25, that how is it that the weeds were sown amongst the wheat? But he says that it was while the men were sleeping that the enemy came and sowed seed. That it was while the men were sleeping, while they let their guard down, while they weren't keeping the watches of the night, that the enemy crept in and sowed these weeds into the kingdom of God. And we see this principle lived out throughout the Old Testament of how often wars were won and kings were defeated because one side fell asleep at the job because they weren't continually on guard and watching themselves against those that sought to oppress them. You think of Sisera in Judges chapter 4, that here was a wicked and a vile man, and in his case, we're thankful that he fell asleep. But here, being wearied by battle, he wanders and he runs and he hides and he finds this lady's tent, Jael, and he goes in there. And what does he tell her? He says, "You need to keep guard for me while I go and get some rest." And this man who had escaped the heat of battle lays down in this tent to take his sleep and to take his slumber. And what does Jael do? But she takes a tent peg and she nails it through his temple and she kills him. And in that moment, Sisera is overthrown. Because he was slumbering, because he was sleeping. Or you think of Gideon when he went to go and attack the Midianites, that he went in the third watch of the night, likely somewhere between midnight and 4 a.m. when the Midianite camp was sleeping and they were slumbering, and Gideon and his men riled the crowd up in the middle of the night with their swords and their clay pots and their flaming torches and defeated the Midianites in the midst of the night. Or you think of King Saul, that here as he's going and he's pursuing righteous King David. David was the apple of God's eye, and that one time when David had the opportunity to go and to kill the man who was oppressing him. Why? Because the whole camp of Israel was sleeping. And David creeps up and he takes the water jug and the spear and he beelines it back to the hill country and he lifts up his voice to Saul and he says, "Look, while you were sleeping, then it is when I could have killed you." Or the Assyrian army in the days of Hezekiah, that as they were slumbering and Sennacherib had been breathing threats against Judah, that the angel of the Lord came in the midst of the night and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrians, so they ran back to Assyria like a dog with their tail between their legs. We see this principle lived out, that it is often when individuals are sleeping, when they are slumbering, when they are resting, that the enemy does his best work, and at times even when God does his best work. But if the world and the flesh and the devil never sleep and slumber, brothers and sisters, why do we so often sleep in the matters of faith? Why are we so often lazy? Why do we often fail to keep watch over our own souls and our own hearts and our own minds? Why are we far too content with minimizing spiritual rigor and maximizing spiritual rest? How often the scriptures come to us and they call to us and they heed us that we must wake up. As Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 5, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, And as we are reminded, even by Christ himself in the night in which he was betrayed, watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is what is expected of us, that we must set a careful watch over ourselves. Now, just by way of side note, because I could hear somebody misunderstanding me at this point, that does not mean that we give up our physical sleep. Now, the psalmist extols that God gives sleep to his beloved. But you note that even in the midst of sleep, that David's confidence was in the God of Israel who never slept and never slumbered, and he rejoiced that he laid his head down and that he woke again. Why? Because the Lord himself had sustained him. That even in the night watches, that even as David's physical body slept, his soul and his heart were alive and diligent and watchful and depending upon God. And as those who are called to make war against the flesh, brothers and sisters, we are called to scrupulously watch over ourselves with unremitting care, to guard our hearts and our minds, to watch over it faithfully and steadfastly, to assure ourselves that no wicked or vile thing shall enter into our thoughts or our consciences. This is what is expected of us. We continually watch ourselves. But a third expectation that we can lay out this morning, if we are to kill and put to death the deeds of the body, is that we must be regularly examining ourselves. We must be regularly examining ourselves. You probably know in your own life, or perhaps someone that you are acquainted with, a loved one, when an individual is diagnosed with a particular disease or ailment, especially in our day and age, it's very likely that this person is going to go home and they are going to become an expert on the disease that they were just diagnosed with. But diagnoses also come in the sense that they often make us hyper aware of ourselves. All right, you think of the start of COVID, as we heard this rumor that this virus was going to sweep through the world, that it was going to kill millions of people, and they began to lay out the symptoms, right, that the symptoms are that you might get a slight fever, that you might get a little congestion, that you might begin to cough. If you were anything like me, upon first hearing these reports, you might have been walking one day or sitting there reading a book, you might have gone, and gone, whoa, I just coughed. Do I have the virus? You begin to look down at the different ailments and the different indications of what it was, COVID, and that there are times when if we don't harness ourselves with great self-control, that we can be given over to all manner of inspecting ourselves and of wondering, are we portraying this or that symptom of this disease? We can become so aware of it. And we all do this, at least to a degree, with our physical health. Ought we not to do the same with our spiritual health? To examine ourselves, because we have been diagnosed with a disease, and the disease is the flesh, it is the deeds of the body, and so how we must take stock of ourselves, how we must look for the symptoms within ourselves, how we must examine ourselves. I've been around the block in Christianity long enough to know that self-examination is usually ridiculed in Christian circles. Indeed, there are errors that we can fall into. Right? One error is to say, well, look, self-examination sometimes just turns people too inward on themselves, so I'm going to wash my hands of all self-examination. I don't want anything to do with that. But what a foolish man that would be who seemed to have the symptoms of cancer and yet washed his hands of a doctor's examination. A man who knows that he might have this death-ridden virus or illness working in his body, and yet in his stubbornness he goes, no, I've seen people get diagnosed with this before, and it's relatively weird. Their life is defined by cancer, so I'm going to run in the complete opposite direction, and I'm not going to go in for a doctor's visit. And yet spiritually, that's how many of us come to examine ourselves, that we see abuses of it, and rather than embracing self-examination, we wash our hands of it. We say that I have no need to do this. Now, there's another error that we can fall into, and this is the error of we examine ourselves, but we do it by comparing ourselves to other people. And we say, well, look, I'm not really that bad of a Christian, John or Jane Doe. I mean, if you knew what they did and what they said, and if you knew how unholy they were, you know, compared to them, I'm looking pretty good. That's essentially what the Pharisee did to the tax collector, isn't it? I thank you, God, that I'm not like this tax collector. Here's everything that I do. I tithe and I pray and I fast. And this tax collector over here, ooh, he's kind of a wretched little fellow. And he vindicated himself in comparing himself to another, and how often we can do that. When it comes to examining ourselves, our examination goes no further than comparing ourselves to him or to her, in this group or that group, and thinking it is well with my soul. Undoubtedly, those are the two greatest errors that Christians today fall into. There is a third error as well, one that perhaps doesn't strike as close to home today as it used to, but that would be a morbid form of introspection. A morbid form of introspection. You ever met an individual when they hear about a sickness or disease and they think, I must have it? Hypochondriac. They hear this whiff or that whiff of this illness or disease or virus, and they're just convinced, woe is me, I have all of these viruses. Sometimes we can do that when it comes to examining ourselves. We can be given over to a morbid form of self-examination where we just look inward to ourselves, and we don't allow our inspecting of ourselves to drive us outside of ourselves to the remedy. It's often the problem with hypochondriacs is they have all the disease and all the illnesses and all the viruses, but for some reason they can never have the remedy. And that's not what we are called to do. We are not called to fall into these errors of self-examination, either fleeing from it or comparing ourselves to others, or this vain and morbid form of introspection. But brothers and sisters, we are to examine ourselves regularly by the standard of God's word. I've said it before, and it's worth noting again, that one of the boldest and bravest prayers that I think was ever uttered in all of Scripture comes from David in Psalm 139. That as he extols the God who knows all things and sees and perceives all things, what does David do with the omniscience of God? But David comes before the Lord and he pleads, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. A bold prayer. A bold prayer in our day and age, because I think most of us would fear to pray a prayer like that. What is it that the Lord is going to search and try? What is it that is going to bubble to the surface? What sorts of sins, unknown sins, presumptuous sins, sins that I've tolerated for far too long is the Lord going to begin to bring to mind that I must now stand against and kill? It is an uncomfortable prayer. And yet David pleads with the Lord to examine him, to search him by his standard. And so we must regularly examine ourselves. When does the Christian do well to examine themselves? We see these principles held out in Scriptures, that we are to examine ourselves before we point out the sin in another person. Yeah, I think we could even go further to that. Before we would even entertain an accusation of sin against a brother or sister, before we would even pronounce that we think our brother or sister is in sin, before we would even go to one of our friends and say, do you know what this person is doing or saying, before we would even allow a thought to enter into our heads that our brother or our sister may be in sin, we are called to examine ourselves. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. That as he deals with the sin of another, that what does Jesus say? He says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, this is so contrary to the way that even Christians typically confront their brothers and their sisters in their sin. That far too often, we just want to point the finger at them. We just want to put the speck out of their eye. That all too often, we are content with first going and approaching our brother and sister, revealing the patterns of sin that we see in their lives, speaking about how they have transgressed the law of God, refusing to acknowledge that perhaps we are doing the same things, and perhaps there's sins in my mind and in my heart that I haven't dealt with before I go and approach my brother or my sister. And Jesus says that to such as those, they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites who would refuse to deal with their own sin by examining themselves before they think they have a right to examine another. And so we do well to examine ourselves before we point out the sin in another person's life. We do well to examine ourselves as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Paul, as he gives instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, says, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." He goes on to say, if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. I'm thankful to belong to a denomination and to hold to confessional standards that take serious the self-examination that ought to precede the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, here at Providence, we don't do what a number of Reformed churches do, where they hear the words, "Let a person examine himself." And it's been commonplace in Reformed churches that before an individual comes and partakes the Lord's Supper, that they're actually supposed to go and sit with the elders of the church. And the elders examine them in seasons of communion before they approve that person to go and to partake the Lord's Supper. In the OPC, we don't practice that. We believe that the weight of Paul's words is, let a person examine himself. But you are to be given over to self-examination. This is why we announce the Lord's Supper at least a week in advance before we partake of it. This is why we tell you throughout the course of the week, prepare yourself by examining yourself as you come to take the Lord's Supper. And how regrettably that all too often we're not given over to self-examination. Or we think that we can examine ourselves when the bread and the wine have been distributed and we utter maybe two sentences of a prayer before we go and we partake of the elements. Our catechisms rightly teach us what we ought to do to examine ourselves, to judge ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we examine ourselves in the week before we go and partake the Lord's Supper. We ask ourselves, am I still believing in the promises of the gospel? Am I still pursuing holiness without which none shall see the Lord? Am I seeing a measure of sanctification in my own life? Am I killing sin? Am I loving God? Am I loving my neighbor more than I did the last time I came and I partook of the Lord's Supper? Am I tending diligently and faithfully upon the means of grace? And how have these shaped me, and how have I instilled them in my heart and in my mind and in my soul? These are the things that we're called to examine ourselves before we come and partake of the Lord's Supper, and we're fools if we think it can happen in 1 or 2 minutes before we take the elements. But Paul tells us that we must examine ourselves. We must judge rightly of ourselves before we come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Christian does well to examine themselves, to encourage ourselves in the assurance of faith. You think of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, "Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and your election." Be diligent. Remember, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one who stood to oppose Nazi Germany, wrote that very influential and much-loved book, The Cost of Discipleship. And in that book, he condemns what so many churches believed back then, what he called simple grace, or easy believism, easy grace. And we too often content ourselves all too quickly in blind and factitious assurance of our own salvation, cheap grace. And what we are called to is a costly grace, a grace that costs us something as disciples of Jesus Christ, not to earn and to merit salvation, but to live in light of what God has promised. And Peter tells us that we must be diligent to confirm our calling and election. And by what standard do we assure ourselves of salvation and confirm our calling and election? Peter goes on to say, if you practice these qualities, the virtues that he had laid out of patience and of abounding in love and abounding in brotherly love and continuing in the faith. And Peter says that if you are practicing these things and these qualities, then you will never fall. This is how we assure ourselves of our salvation, by looking to see the fruit that the Spirit is bearing within our lives. Little obedience to the Lord cultivates little assurance in salvation. And so we do well to examine ourselves. Are these qualities and virtues ours? And Paul goes to the extent to say that we ought to examine ourselves just to see, are we even in the faith? In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. I count it as one of the Lord's greatest blessings to have the opportunity every morning when I wake up to ask myself, do I still believe the promises of the gospel? Is Jesus still my Savior? Do I still adhere to all that the Scriptures have taught? It's no small thing to me that I should be able to sleep for 6 to 8 hours a night, to wake up still being in the faith. And Paul tells us that we ought to test ourselves, that we ought to examine ourselves on a regular basis to see, are we still in the faith? Are we still believing? Are we still confessing? Are we still resting in Jesus alone for salvation? How quickly our hearts can turn us, even as the hearts of the Galatians turned them from the pure and the glorious and the unadulterated gospel. And so we must test and examine ourselves. And this is what is expected of us. We are to regularly examine ourselves. Examine ourselves for the remnants of sin, for presumptuous sins, for unknown sins, to plead with the Lord, search me, and try me and know my thoughts, that I may be led in the way everlasting. If you can bear with me for just one more point here, one more general expectation, is that we must be carefully considering of our temptations and of our sins. That we must carefully consider the temptations and the sins that beset us. If you were to go to your doctor's office tomorrow morning and the doctor were to look at you and diagnose you with Stone Man Syndrome, be surprised if anyone knows. Well, Doug probably knows what Stone Man Syndrome is. But I think the first thing you would do is you would run home and you would get to know the disease. There are few things as precious to modern Americans as our physical health. To know what ails us, to know what the sickness is, to know how physical sicknesses infect us and affect us in order that we might know what remedies will or will not work. And we know that not every illness, that not every sickness that befalls us is of equal potency, that it isn't of equal weight or strength or despair. And sometimes we can get a common cold, that other times a life-threatening disease or illness, but we do well discerning these things when it comes to our physical health. And if we so value our physical health, how we ought to value our spiritual health. You think of John in his third epistle where he prays and he says, I pray that it may go well with your soul, even as it goes with your body. We ought to be concerned with our spiritual health. And we ought to realize that just as every physical illness isn't created equal, not every sin is created equal as well, brothers and sisters. And therefore, not every sin is killed in the same way. You think of the scene in Jesus' earthly life when he was transfigured on the mount. He's journeyed up there with his apostles, and three of them got to behold him in his resurrected glory that was soon coming, and they were taken by the majesty of him. And then you remember that his glory faded, and he made his way back down the mountain, and as the Gospels record for us, particularly the Gospel of Mark, what does Jesus come across when he comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration? But there's this boy that is possessed by an unclean spirit. It's almost comical how Mark paints the scenario and the situation, because he tells us that as this boy is down there with this unclean spirit and Jesus is descending from the mountain, that he sees that his disciples and the scribes are arguing All right, they're bickering back and forth with one another. Here are these disciples, and they had tried to cast this demon out of this boy, this unclean spirit. And here are the scribes saying, losers, look, what you did didn't work. All right, what's going on here? We thought that you were preaching the kingdom of God. We thought by power that you could drive out demons, but it didn't work. And these disciples were likely sitting there going, I don't know, this is what Jesus always did, and it seemed to work the last time we saw him do it. And Jesus comes down and he asks them what they're arguing about, and they say, you know, that we're unable to cast out this demon, this boy who's thrashing around and has this unclean spirit. And a man comes to Jesus, and what does he say? He asks Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus hears those words of this man in the midst of this crowd as the disciples and the scribes are arguing, and this man comes in this desperate attempt to Christ, if you can do anything. And Jesus responds to him, if you can do anything, and he says, all things are possible for the one who believes. And we read that the crowds then came and they ran to Jesus, and Jesus casts out this unclean spirit from this boy, and he goes away healed, and it's a glorious miracle. But Jesus leaves the disciples scratching their head. He leaves them wondering, how did he just do that? We tried it, and we failed. And Mark records for us that later as they entered into the house that the disciples came to Jesus and they said, why could we not cast this demon out? Jesus responds and he tells them, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. We see this gradation, if you will, of unclean spirits. That Jesus teaches there to his disciples that not every unclean spirit is driven out in the same way, and the same can be said of the sins of the flesh, that there are some sins that beset you as an individual, that there are some sins of your flesh, there are some sins of my flesh that require more extraordinary appeals to God. There are some sins that in their very nature for us are just more difficult to kill and to slay. You think of particularly egregious or heinous sins. Sins that really cast us into the outer darkness. Those sins that Paul says that there are sins that are tolerated amongst the churches that not even the Gentiles dare to mention. And the more heinous a sin is, the more difficult it is to kill that sin, the more difficult it is to stand against that sin, the greater the sin, the greater impression and force by which it comes against us. Those sins that are common to our day and age, these sins are far more difficult to kill. Not necessarily because the sin is particularly egregious, but because what we hear from culture and everybody around us is, it's really not that big of a deal. Homosexual attraction, homosexuality is being praised and it's being lauded in our society and our culture, and people are being esteemed as heroes and as idols and icons of those who so bravely come out of the closet and admit that they are homosexuals. What a difficult sin to kill in our day and age, because for every denunciation that these people hear from the scriptures, they're hearing 100 times the praises and the accommodations of men. And so it is with many of our sins that we commit, these sins of our day and age, how difficult it can be to kill them, how they demand an extraordinary appeal unto the Lord of all mercy. There are sins that are so ingrained in our hearts and our minds that have taken such a hold for so many months or years that killing it feels like a killing of a part of ourselves. And those sins that have patterned themselves in our lives, those sins that have taken hold deep within us, how difficult it is to kill those sins. And you think of the respectable sins. Respectable in quotation marks. How difficult it is to kill the sins of gossip, of slander, of backbiting, of covetousness, of greed, of idolatry, of gluttony. Because these are the sins that we're all too content to overlook and all too content not to focus on. Not every sin is killed in the exact same way. And so we are expected to carefully consider our sins. That our sins affect us differently and they come to us in different degrees. And some sins, much like the spirit and the unclean boy, require more extraordinary appeals to God that we might kill it. And some sins require more vigilance and more diligence, more aggression on our behalf, and more circumspection in our lives. And so we must carefully consider our sins. One who faithfully makes war against sin, and one who would put to death the deeds of the body, and one who would kill sin must know what is expected of him in battle. And as we've considered these general expectations, we must keep them at the forefront of our minds. That we are expected to habitually weaken the flesh. That we are called to continually watch ourselves that we may not fall into temptation. That we must regularly examine ourselves. And that we must carefully consider the sins that beset us. Brothers and sisters, the duty is ours. The work is the Spirit's. And so may he do what seems right to him. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God, we rejoice that you are the great physician of our souls. And once again, we have tarried long in the gates of heaven, sitting upon your word. And how these things rush in upon us, O Lord. How we can often feel so we are surrounded by our sin to lift up our voice with David as he cried, "Many are my foes, and many are they who are arrayed against me." And how easy it would be to be one as Joab, who despairs in the midst of war, as he sees that his front lines are beset by enemies, as he looks to his rear guard and sees that there are enemies there. How easy it is for us to become discouraged in this battle. Yet we pray that you would train our arms for war, that you would train our fingers to bend a bow of bronze, that you would sharpen the arrow of your word, that it might be aimed against the sin that continues to dwell within us, called the flesh. And may we, O Lord, know what is expected of us. And may we fight vigilantly, may we fight diligently, may we fight faithfully. And may your Spirit be pleased to use these means as he has promised, that we might see sin dead at our feet. How we long for the day when we no longer need to hear these things. How we long for the day when we no longer need to take up arms against a sea of troubles. How we long for the day when we shall enter into the perfect bliss and the freedom of the sons of God and of our full adoption and redemption. We long for that day of rest that yet remains for the people of God. But until that day, may we take heaven by storm, and may we be faithful to the means by the Spirit that you have given to kill sin, lest we be killed by it. Grant to us this grace, we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.